Father, we just want to take the moment that we have now just to pause and to praise you in our hearts, not just for being our God, but of course for the God that you are. Just want to praise you now for being a God who is not okay with sin, who judges sin, but also loves beyond measure. And to know from your word and from our experience, thanks to the Lord Jesus, that your love is inseparable. So we do ask for your spirit to help enlighten us as we come to a heavy section of your word now. For Lord, we do confess that your word, your truth is higher than us. Amen. Well, seeing as though there are no Sunday school classes with the school holidays here, and that means that the kids stay in with us, which is great. Wanted to start out just by having a little fun in even a way that the kids with us can catch on. And this is why we're all going to start out very briefly by playing a good old game of Simon Says. This game is old as Leviticus. It's where you only do the commands that I give if I start them with Simon Says. Make sense? All right, let's see how we go. First up, Simon Says, nod your heads. I know we're in church, it's okay to move. Next command, Simon Says, lift your hands above your head. There we go, quick. Someone take a photo. Who said a Presbyterian church cannot raise their hands? All right, now we're having fun. So be at ease, hands down. There we go. I didn't fool some. All right, Simon says, hands down. That's enough fun. And he also says it's the end of the game. Now, I appreciate you all playing along for a little bit for the kids that are with us. And we all know how to play Simon Says because the rules of this game are pretty simple. But the rules are that you keep doing whatever Simon tells you to, and if that's what you do, then you stay in the game and keep winning. But if Simon didn't say it and you do that thing, or he says don't do it, but then you do, then that's it. You lose and you're out of the game. That's how it works. The reason why I start out like this isn't just to help engage the kids here, but that's pretty much what we see happening in Leviticus. Only the guy up front today saying what to do and not do, it isn't a guy named Simon, it's actually God. And the big idea of chapter 26 is if God says do or don't do something and you obey him, then you stay in the game and keep winning. But if you don't get it right and disobey him, then you're out of the game and you lose. This reminds me of when I was a kid. I was working in a retail gig, and I had this annoying boss who would randomly walk up to his staff and ask us, "Are you winning?" And we'd all kind of look at each other. No one was quite sure how to answer him because, to be honest, I'm not sure anyone ever wins in Target. You know, if you ever want proof of the doctrine of total depravity, just get a gig in retail. You will see it on a daily basis. And even though we were never quite sure how to answer the question, the way Leviticus answers the question of winning is through blessing. That where if you are being blessed, it means you're winning, and as we will see, the concept or the word it often uses for losing is curse. And we're going to spend our time looking at how both of those play out in today's chapter, and hopefully as we do, we're going to answer some big questions about God and the gospel along the way. And so, church, if you have a Bible there, Simon says, open it up to Leviticus 26. So you can see what God says. Otherwise, you'll be able to see most of the verses we're in up on the screen. And the first thing we see in here is how their obedience led to blessing. But after starting with the commands that we've already seen a number of times in this series, are commands concerning idolatry and the Sabbath and having reverence for God's sanctuary, in verse 3, God moves on to say, if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands. In other words, if you do what I, God, say, then all the blessings from verse 4 on will be the result. For their obedience will lead to blessings like rain, not drought, food, not famine, safety instead of danger, rather than terrible things like war and defeat. They will enjoy victory, peace. He'll even throw in a bunch of kids. And last but not least, for it's the greatest blessing of God, greatest blessing of all, is they get to hang out with and have a relationship with God. There in verse 11, God says he will put his dwelling place among them and walk among them. And so their obedience led to blessing, for if God said it and then doing it meant they get to stay in the game and keep winning. And this all sounds wonderful, amen? But even though it does, at this point, we really need to handle these verses with a healthy degree of caution, because it's easy to end up with a crisis of faith if you get these verses wrong. So let me warn you about the wrong way, and then I'll show you what I think is the right way to handle them. Now, the wrong way is to handle these verses as though we are right there standing in our sandals among those God gave these promises to all the way back then. For if that's what we do, then we fail to appreciate that these promises were given at a time and place in salvation history when things were very different. And this is why I deliberately used a past tense in the title of this point, that obedience led to blessing. For if we fail to acknowledge the difference between our situation and theirs, we'll apply these promises to ourselves directly, and this is usually where the trouble begins to start. For I remember listening to a farmer who attended a church in a small country town whose pastor did just that. His well-meaning pastor applied these verses to his congregation directly by teaching that obeying God is the way that their community will receive all of the blessings that we see in here. These blessings, again, like rain, abundant crops, harvests, and so on. And that worked for a while as they enjoyed good weather. But then the severe drought of 2017 kicked in, and this is when the trouble began to start. For regardless of how much the farmers in that congregation tried to live a life of obedience, it didn't make any difference, as those who can remember it, the drought lasted for around 3 or 4 long years. And when you're obeying, but there is still no rain, what you end up with is a crisis of faith. And let's just say one of the end results of handling the passage wrong was that this pastor didn't do anything to help reduce the suicide rate in the farmers in their community. It's a statistic which sadly tends to be higher among those in rural communities, particularly in difficult seasons like drought. Now, the farmer telling me all this, he did so at Bible College of all places. By this stage, when I was talking to him, he was a student there himself. And the reason he made the decision to go to Bible College was because he wanted to learn how to handle passages like this to help ensure things like that would never happen again. That God's word would be used to help people and not harm people in farming communities. And it just so happens that he wrote a paper on how to handle passages like this. And as he studied the Bible from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, he concluded that while God's promise to his people in the Old Testament was for the most part, prosperity, as we've seen, in the New Testament age, it's actually adversity, at least it is, this side of heaven. For in the New Testament, in places like Matthew 16, rather than tell us to do things like obey in order to prosper ourselves, God tells us to obey through denying ourselves by taking up our cross. Because just like the apostles, as you can see there, quote unquote, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I imagine you'll have a pretty hard time using verses like that and many more to support the prosperity gospel. And to that, I'd also add, you don't even have to turn over to the New Testament before you start to see this. For if you want biblical evidence from the Old Testament that shuts down the prosperity gospel, that shuts down the misguided teaching that obedience will always guarantee blessing, then you need look no further than the book of Job, where for 40 Old Testament chapters, give or take, the book keeps building toward Job when he asks God this legitimate question: God, if I kept obeying, then why did you go and take all my prosperity away? Why did I lose the blessings of my wealth, my kids, and health if I was living a life of obedience? And so if anyone tries to convince you being a Christian guarantees everything's going to be sweet, just tell them to read the book of Job, or perhaps even better, get them to read the four Gospels, for there they will read that the only guy who was good and obeyed perfectly ended up being forsaken by God and nailed to a cross. And now coming back to these promised blessings in Leviticus, I would suggest the right way to handle them then isn't by putting on our own Old Testament sandals and applying them directly. And it's not by tearing out this page to ignore the fact that they're there either. No, it's by applying them as a general principle, not as a direct promise, for even though it is no longer guaranteed this side of heaven, obedience often does, and it can still lead to blessing. So let me give you a couple of examples of how applying this as a principle and not a promise works, so that you can see it for yourself firsthand. Example one: the student who works hard with all of their heart, for they do so unto the Lord, as they're commanded to in Colossians 3, is much more likely to be blessed with good grades and, like God's people in Leviticus, the potential for a bright future. And of course, the same can be said with regard to hardworking employees and the blessing of being much more likely to receive things like a raise or a promotion at work. You know, hopefully their boss doesn't ask them if they're winning on those days. Example two: obedience leads to blessing as a principle and not a promise, where the believer who heeds God's command to Sabbath by resting regularly is much more likely to be blessed by avoiding things like burnout, fatigue, maybe even injury. It was once said to me, if you don't take the Sabbath regularly, then the body will take its own. And if your body takes a Sabbath on its terms, say through injury or illness, rather than you keep taking it on your terms through scheduling regular rest, it'll start to feel a lot more like a curse than a blessing. This is basically what we read with regard to the land, not the body, if they refuse to allow it to rest in verses 34 and 5, where God says, you either let it rest like I commanded you to at the start of this chapter and last week, or thanks to your enemies, it will rest itself. And so even though it is no longer guaranteed or promised with regard to the body, know that the necessity and the benefit of rest it still rings true as a general principle. That obeying God still increases the potential today to enjoy a lot of blessings, because living His way is not only best, but it's what gives human flourishing its best chance. That's true in everything. While not living how He wants tends to result in just the opposite, which now brings us to our next point, that their disobedience led to being cursed. This is when we see the passage really begin to shift some gears, because in verse 13, God says, you know, this is why I set you free. I set you free so that you could walk with your heads held high as you enjoy all these blessings and freedom. And even though I set you free, you can still choose to not live free. And the way that you make that sad choice is through disobeying me. Here comes the shifting gears, verse 14. But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor, meaning hate, my laws, and fail to carry out all my commands, i.e. disobey me, then I will do this to you. And by this, what he means is the 30 or so verse nightmare that follows. It begins in verse 14 and doesn't really finish until verse 43. Now, I don't think we need to go into all of the horrific details for the same reason that horror movies don't really require subtitles. The gory scenes just largely speak for themselves. Amen? So rather than zoom in like the special effects guy on a John Wick movie where we all go home a little squeamish, let's just spend our time considering what we can learn from all of this. Learn from the fact that their disobedience led to being cursed. And one of the first things we can learn is that disobedience would mean they wanted to be blessed, they just didn't want to have the commitment. But one of the words this chapter uses more than any other is the term covenant. Covenant is not a word we use much anymore as a local school. But one of the ways that we tend to use it now mostly is in reference to marriage. This is why pastors like me will mention it at weddings, for covenant is the word that the Bible uses for a committed relationship. And this is why not long after the word covenant first appears in today's reading, verse 12 actually reads a lot like the lyrics of a love song. Here God basically writes, I will be yours and you will be mine, because a covenant is all about the committed relationship between two people. And this helps us understand why God summarizes disobedience there at the end of verse 15 as breaking in the ESV, or violating in the NIV, the relationship. It'll break the covenantal relationship and make God feel violated, because what their disobedience will mean is that instead of treating him as a spouse, they're treating him a lot more like a friend with benefits. For they are treating the relationship casually for convenience, not one that is committed. For while they're happy to receive all of the above, all of the blessings that we just heard, and get that from him, they are not committed to him, which is why they will go out and still give themselves to their sin. And anyone who's ever been used by someone that they love would have a pretty good idea of just how God feels. And this is where it's actually where prayer can be really helpful for checking whether or not we are starting to treat God just like they would. And that's when our prayers end up sounding a lot more like a shopping list of requests for what we read up in verses 3 through 13. Dear God, please send me good weather for that event. Thanks for giving me this food to eat. Grant me peace and victory in the midst of this. And we'd love some kids. Now, those prayers aren't bad as long as they're not just it. For if our prayers sound a little more like shopping lists of requests for blessings, then it may indicate we're starting to treat God less like a spouse and a lot more like a friend with benefits. That we're only interested in what we can get from him, not having a relationship with him. And I'm sure we've all prayed those prayers. Amen. Me too, at our Wednesday morning prayer meeting each week, you know, I often have to consciously wrestle with this tendency to just head straight in to the shopping list of requests of every good thing that we want from him. And this is where we can actually use our prayers to help our relationship with God, because before we get to the shopping list of requests, you know, Isaac did it before. It was a great job. We should spend a little while just praising God for who he is and the fact that we get to be in a relationship and hang out with him and in that context of commitment. Because when we do, you know, not only does it start to transform completely our prayer life, but it just takes our intimacy with God to another level. Because that's when we discover that being in a covenantal relationship with him is actually the greatest blessing of all. And if we truly believe the catechism when it says that our chief end of man is to glorify God, you know how it ends, and enjoy him forever, then a great way to do that is in our prayers. So this is the first thing that we can learn from the disobedience. And the second thing from how God responds to that is how he uses punishment to correct. The reason why I say that is look at how he refers to his punishment in verse 23. He refers to it as a correction, or in the ESV, from memory, it's rendered discipline. And if that's what it is, if it's correction, then God's intent is not to destroy, it's actually to help them. Because even when you read through these verses, it sounds a lot like hell. He's actually a loving parent who will discipline his kids whenever that's what it makes, or whatever that's what it takes to help change their poor decisions and behavior. So that instead of being determined to curse themselves, they'll actually have a chance again at being blessed. And anyone who's a parent or teacher knows all too well that some kids can be pretty stubborn and therefore slow to learn. And so it can take them a while, it sure did for me, before they finally get the message. And this is why God not only punishes to correct them, but he also does so at increasing levels. Because as you keep reading further down the page, if you pay attention, you'll notice each paragraph lists a bunch of punishments that just keep getting worse. And this is why each paragraph begins with something like, if in spite of this, you still don't listen or accept my correction, then I will do this. And this keeps happening again and again. God repeatedly says that he will increase their punishment seven times over. You see that right through here in places like verses 18 and then again in verse 28. Seven being the biblical number for completion. Meaning God's going to keep on increasing the level of punishment until they finally get it. Because sadly, we can convince ourselves that it's actually okay to continue in sin until God turns up the heat high enough that we finally see that it actually isn't. And just as this obedience led to blessing is still in play as a principle, so too is this one concerning disobedience, because I saw this vividly play out with one of my mates with regard to his driving of all things. Where, like a lot of us, let's just say he believed he was under grace, not under law, when it came to the speed limit. Honest laughter. Only he was very generous in the amount of grace that he gave himself. And so to top it off, he was also a delivery driver, which meant he was always out on the road. And the first time he got caught, lost a few demerit points, no big deal. Then it happened again and again. And I remember saying to him at the time, I really think God's trying to tell you something, but he wasn't quite so sure. But then he lost 3 demerit points on a double demerit point weekend. So that was 6 in one hit until he eventually ends up on 1 point, which he had to survive on for 2 years, a guy that drove for a living. This is when he finally got the message and changed his ways. There was enough heat. I remember the next time I got in the car with him, I had never seen such cautious driving. I mean, it's like all of a sudden he became like the pace car for the rest of society. It was like he was driving Miss Daisy everywhere he went. The older ones will know what that movie is. Now, I'm happy to report today, as far as I know, he's still back on 12 points, a full license. Took him a while to get the message, though, and this is why God had to use delegated authority through the police to keep turning up the heat. For had my mate kept on sinning with indifference through speeding, well, think of what verses may have been written for him further down his page. You know, could have lost his license, maybe even had a terrible accident, injured himself, other people, or dare I say it, worse. And this, of course, doesn't just apply to driving, it can be true of any sin. Where God just allows consequences from our poor decisions to come our way with the great hope that you and I will change. And when he allows those consequences to come, you know, often we're tempted to get angry or hostile towards God because we just want to keep getting away with the sin. When the reality is that rather than get hostile, we should really be thankful for whatever worse the consequences that he brought has saved us from. And thankful that he loved us enough, like a father in heaven, to teach us this hard lesson so that we would come to our senses and seek to live in a way that we can receive his blessings again. Next and final lesson. For after verse after verse and paragraph after paragraph of God's people being punished, and it seems all hope is lost if they head down this path, which sadly they did, enter verse 40. In verse 40, God says, "But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors," and their confessions also on behalf of their ancestors, I would take that for at this point, the whole nation, past and present, was in a covenantal relationship with God as a whole. God continues, "But if they confess their sins, unfaithfulness and hostility towards me, which made me hostile towards them so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin," then verse 42, "I'll remember my covenant with their ancestors and land." And friends, this is why the path out of sin's consequences begins with confession. Because confession means being honest with God that we, not him, are actually the problem. Because any counselor will tell you that a relational problem will never have a chance of being solved unless the party at fault is prepared to admit it. For you can't solve a problem if you aren't willing to identify or own its cause. And anyone who has read ahead in the Old Testament would know, you know, God's people, sadly, even though they were punished a lot, as they are warned here, they would never pay or make amends for their sin because they kept returning to it. They would just never learn the lesson, at least not at length. And so how could God then promise in verse 44 to not utterly destroy them, even though their sin meant he had to keep punishing them? Well, it's for the same reason that he gives there, so as to not break his covenant with them. There's that precious word again. He uses the word covenant no less than five times, I think it is, in this closing section, for the same reason that pastors like me will mention it at a wedding. Because the word covenant speaks of God's unrelenting, inseparable, and unconditional commitment to his people. His better or for worse, in sickness or health, for richer or poorer, I promise to love you no matter what. That even though they would be unfaithful to and therefore break covenant with him time and time again, he would never be unfaithful and break it from his side. And so how can God also make that promise to us as well when our sin also deserves to be judged? Well, those of you who've been here would know that it's because of Jesus, his precious son, the one who becomes God's new covenant to us by his own blood, that even though you and I continue sadly to sin, make poor decisions and mess up, his father would still love us covenantally, no matter what. Because just like he did with the patriarchs, that is what this awesome God has promised. And on this coming Good Friday, we are going to gather together to give thanks for the fact that he was willing his son to be cursed on a cross, so that we would still be blessed by his father, which is why we will also partake of the Lord's table, symbolizing that new covenant to us through his sacrificial body and blood. We'll also celebrate his goodness to us as a community here, seeing people get baptized in the river, hearing testimonies of how this God is still in the business of saving people from their sin. And so if you happen to be here and you are yet to meet him, then the path out of God judging your sin in you starts with confessing it to him. It's by admitting to God that you are sorry, and in doing so, like us, receive his free offer of forgiveness, be spared of his judgment, and get to live in a covenantal relationship with him from now on. Hope that encourages you all in the lead up to Easter, church. Let's pray. Father, we just want to give thanks now for your word. And Lord, we admit that this is a heavy passage. Thank you that it teaches us really to have a greater hatred of sin, the sin in our lives, and a deeper love for the Lord Jesus, not just because of the grace and the forgiveness that he gives, but because of the awesome Savior and God that he is. Just want to give thanks for him, for you, and for your spirit. Amen.